Bibles out and go back to Jonah chapter 1. We finished verse 3 last week. We're so proud that we have a church that's missions-minded, evangelistic-minded, proud in the good sense that we with all of our heart, we believe that it's right. And that's the will of God for us to be missionary-minded and outreach-minded, and it takes sacrifice and expenditure and labor and prayer and sweat and tears, but it's sure worth it. And I look around the audience and see several that were down here every day and helping in some aspect or another. You know, I know that and my mom was helping take care of the babies, and Granny was here helping with that, taking care of kids, and Nanette was helping with her great-grandchildren. And I guess you would have been dealing with your great-grandchildren too, right? And just so the younger ladies could be freed up to teach, and Lily taught, and Miss Anne-Marie, did you teach, Anne-Marie? What all was you doing? A helper? And just such a blessing. I sat in today and listened to Lily teaching, and boy, she did, as Lily does, did a great job. As you can tell, I'm pretty stoked about what happened this week. Very thankful. This is a sermon entitled The Gospel According to Jonah. I'm not sure I'm going to finish it tonight. The Gospel According to Jonah. We're going to pick up in verse 4 and read through verse 16. So without further ado, let's begin to read. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up and call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? What people are you from?" And he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray that as we open up these verses, Lord, give us illumination. Lord, give us passion for truth, passion for Christ, passion for the cross, passion for the salvation that has been accomplished and won there on our behalf. Lord, stir us afresh with new affections for things above. Lord, grant us freedom from our sin. Lord, deliver us, wash us in the holy royal blood, innocent blood of Christ. And Lord, I pray that on account of his perfect life, there will be a reckoning unto our account of salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And Lord, we'll give you the praise for it. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Just before we get going, I want to say, foremost, you may be wondering why I stopped at verse 16 and didn't go on to read verse 17. And the reason is that the flow of the text ends at 16, and then chapter 2 really should begin there at verse 17 because it goes in that flow of thought, and there's consensus among the scholars about that reality. And so we talked about that this sermon was entitled The Gospel According to Jonah. So let's launch into that. I think all of us can identify with Jonah in the reality that we're just as rebellious as Jonah was in our own lives. We're rebellious against the word of the Lord, and that all of us have blown it. We've done things our way instead of God's way. And the book of Jonah shows us God's pursuit of rebel sinners that have gone astray and done things their own way. In fact, the book of Jonah preaches the gospel to us in a clear, powerful way, and in a very unique way. And in a wonderful way, Jonah displays for us both the human problem, but also the divine solution. That Jonah displays the position of the sinful as he rebels against God and disobeys God, but he also displays salvation through substitution as he himself is thrown overboard to save the lives of the sailors that are on board the ship en route to Tarshish. Now, I've placed the title on this sermon, The Gospel According to Jonah, because this does display for us the salvation of God, and that salvation is God's work, and that God has accomplished it on our behalf. Thank you so much. This text that we've just read gives us, I believe, 3 points, and here they are. Number one, God's pursuit of sinners. Secondarily, God's means to save those sinners. And then the third point is God's provision to save sinners. So let's look at our first point, God's pursuit. It's not hidden in the text. It's very clear. We're going to pick up in verse 4 and just read through verse 9 again. And I want you to see it with me and we'll walk through it and I'll explain it as we go. I think it's good for us to see that Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. I made mention last week, and hopefully you'll recall this, that Tarshish is a place described by Scripture as a place where the knowledge of the true God was not yet. The people of Tarshish did not know this God that saves. It was in a very real way, a godlessness in their minds and in their hearts. The people there did not know God. And so Jonah's fleeing away from God's bid for him to go to Nineveh and to preach against the sins of that great city. So Jonah's on the run. Now I want you to see God on the run pursuing him. And look how he does it. It says here in verse 4, the Lord hurled, I'll explain that in just a minute, a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea so that the ship was about to break up. And the sailors became afraid. And every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it up for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship and lain down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you're sleeping? Get up and call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck." And so they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" And he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God who made the sea and the dry land." Verse 3, obviously, we just read that, ends up with Jonah rising up to flee away from God, away from the word of the Lord. God's word had troubled Jonah to the extent that he wanted to flee from God to the furthest extremity, away from the very place that God had called him to go. And Tarshish was at the opposite expanse away from the city of Nineveh. And that Jonah had then paid that fare. He boarded onto the ship, and then he set sail for what he speculated to be a land that was free from the presence of God. But the question we have to ask was it really free from the presence of God? Not quite. Verse 4 then begins to detail God's traveling arrangements that he has in store for Jonah. And it's a real powerful lesson for you and I about the pursuit of God towards his rebellious people. Now I want you to note some of the aspects in our text of the pursuit of God. That when God sets his sights on sinners, now listen, you understand, the people do not seek after God. Paul made that clear in Romans chapter 3. There are none that seeketh after God. There are none righteous. No, not one. We are not good people looking for the God of salvation. We are depraved, sinfully wicked people who are running from God, doing things our own way, despising the word of the Lord. And if there is any sense of looking for God, it's looking for a God we've conjured up in our own imagination to be to our own service. Because we in our own hearts are fallen and have cultivated a throne in our own mind, and we rule and reign from there, and we want God, but we want God to serve us. That's fallen man. But whenever God sets his sights on these kind of rebel sinners, of which you and I have been in our time past, God begins to do a great work. God begins, and we see this in this text, that when God sets his sight to pursue sinners, number one, he sends blessed trouble. God sends blessed trouble. Look at the text in verse 4. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Listen, God called Jonah to preach to the Ninevites that they might come to repentance. God has not changed his mind. God's man is going to do his bidding, and in a very real way, that whenever God is at work drawing us in our sinful condition, oftentimes God uses blessed trouble as a catalyst to awaken to the reality that God is at work and that God will have his way. That God oftentimes used difficult providences to provoke his wayward children to obedience. And as soon as we see Jonah boarding this ship and he begins to sail off for Tarshish, God then begins to stir the waters that carry that ship and to disturb the peace and the tranquility of everybody on board that ship. That word hurled there in the Hebrew language, tul, T-U-L, means to hurl or to throw something like a spear. The God is upon the throne of his authority and sovereignty and dominion. And that God then begins to throw that storm into the path of that ship. God's going to do what God's going to do with the man that God's chosen to do it. And now Jonah's fleeing from the presence of the Lord and doing things his way. Now God is seated upon a throne of omnipotence, and God throws like a spear, a storm, a violent storm, the storm of the century, to curb that man to do his will. Listen to what 17th century scholar John Gill said, Baptist preacher there in London, England. He said that winds are at the command of God, which he raises at his pleasure and fulfills his will. And they are servants that obey his orders. That's what Dr. Gill says about these winds. And it's not unusual for God to pursue his people and to use difficulty and to use turbulence to accomplish his purpose in our lives. And it looks kind of like this, that God sends crises to us to bring his children to the very end of ourselves so that we'll turn to him. History time and time again has proved this to be true. Now, how many times has it been that difficulty has served, maybe in your life, as a catalyst to turn you back to God? Whenever the waters are calm, you know what we do? We crawl under the bow of the ship and we sleep on like Jonah did. But whenever God begins to dash the waters with turbulence, and whenever the vessel that we're boarded on is headed towards a disastrous ruin, we all of a sudden begin to awaken to our senses and realize that salvation is only in the Lord. And what we see in this truth is what we've seen in the story that Jesus told of the prodigal son. It was in the famine, that the prodigal son came to his senses and remembered his father's goodness. And what a blessed famine that it was. Blessed trouble. That when God's pursuing his people, that God oftentimes uses trouble, blessed trouble, to bring about his saving purpose in our life. And it's very common that God would use circumstance and difficulty to turn our hearts to him. That whenever God saved you, you got to remember, wasn't there an inward anguish in your soul? Inexplicable misery deep in your heart. Now I want you to listen to me. Write this down if you will. God has never saved a contented sinner. God has never saved a contented sinner. I don't want to go long into this, but I just want to share when God saved me from my sin. I got to share that today with a lady that grew up knowing me. And she's like, I just couldn't believe how horrible you was as a young person. And she said, you just grew up. I said, I didn't grow up. I got crushed by God. I sat in her office today. She said, I always remember when you was a teenager that your dad used to pay my husband to put wood on his porch, and you should have been doing that. I'm like, you're exactly right. I was serving my own purpose. I was working, but I wanted the money to come to me. She said, well, what happened? You just matured. I said, it wasn't maturity. It's salvation. God saved me. He convicted me of my sin. He delivered me from the stronghold of Satan. And God, but there was a crisis when God saved me. And that's the point I wanted to make here, that I was convicted. I was crushed coming to an awareness of my sin and the holiness of God, and I was utterly crushed. There was a turbulence inside of me that brought me to violent tears. And I'm sure you have your own story. I'm certain of it that you do. But a dark and a severe storm oftentimes precedes the calm of God's saving grace. And that when God sets his sights to save a rebel sinner, oftentimes God stirs up and agitates the waters of our comfort and our ease to prove the power of his own deliverance. Amen? Second, I want you to see that when God is pursuing a sinner, oftentimes there are unusual awakenings. Unusual awakenings. Verse 5 to 6. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, laying down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, how is it that you're sleeping? Here's this unusual awakening. The captain says to him, get up and call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we perish not. And here we find Jonah had gone down into the hull of the ship. He had fallen fast asleep. He was obviously oblivious to the deadly situation that had come to them circumstantially. And while the other sailors, these mariners who understood the sea and had been in many storms before, this one is different, and they're frantically scurrying on board on the deck to save themselves. But Jonah, no, he's kind of asleep, unaware of the danger that he's in. But soon we find the captain going below the deck and informing Jonah of the danger that is headed their way. He's warning him of the oncoming doom, that this ship is going to go down and we're all going to die. And what he did by calling to him and making him aware of the danger of the moment and the danger of the situation is that he rousted Jonah from his comfortable sleep. He disturbed him with troublesome news. He warned him of a situation that was ever worsening. Listen, it is of the mercies of the Lord that you and I are awakened from our soul slumber by the warnings and threats of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that when God sets his sight to pursue sinners so as to save them, not only does God stir up turbulence, but he also issues out warnings to us. When Jonah was awakened up to the news of the impending doom and the danger that he was in, it was like an alarm that pierced his soul. It was like a sword that went to his heart, and that Jonah then perceived the calm sail to Tarshish was gloriously and divinely interrupted. Now there was an alarm that was sounding off. His sleep then was terminated. He was stirred to an awakening with the truth of the dangers that he was in. And that when God sets his sights upon sinners to save them, he disturbs their soul sleep. He alarms them in their souls. And they just can't sleep on in their rebellion. They can't sleep on in their self-centeredness. They can't sleep on and drift towards pending destruction and doom. God won't permit it. There was a quote in a book called Zion's Traveler. Boy, I encourage you to read that book. It says that the alarmed soul rises to earnest importunity and strong cries to the throne of God for eternal life and for salvation. That alarmed soul, that God begins to sound an alarm inside the soul, that the danger that we're in, that's what the gospel does, that God will send a spokesman oftentimes and today, well, every time today, it's usually through those that will carry the gospel announcement. Maybe it's an evangelist. Maybe it's a pastor sermon. Maybe it's a friend that comes and brings the gospel and speaks about the danger that you're in as a sinner. The dreadful news of an impending doom and danger. Listen to me. We have all headed towards Tarshish, hadn't we? We've all done our own thing. We've headed towards a place where we want God just to leave us alone, to carry on in our godless existence. It's the very place where the presence of God is absent. And Tarshish represents, here's what it represents, banishment from God's presence. Banishment from God's presence. Paul, when he was writing to Thessalonica, said that these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from His glory and power. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Away from the presence of the Lord. Tarshish. We've all headed there. We've all paid the fare and climbed on the boat. And thank God by His mercy and grace that God sent storms into our life. Thank God for His mercy and grace that God began to agitate our soul, that God began to work in us and to awaken us from our sinfulness. Thank God for those times of unusual awakenings, of pursuing God issues awakenings to danger. God always interrupts our plight by His sovereign grace. God intervenes, well, listen to me, when He doesn't have to. He alarms us. He's pursuing us. He awakens us from our sleep. And He does it through the gospel being proclaimed. The gospel that tells us the law and the threats and the curses and the damnation of the law. And God does that in His love to pursue sinners to save them. The third thing we see when God pursues a sinner, glory to God for the gospel in Jonah, is that He issues out a personal confrontation. God always makes it personal. Aren't you thankful that God doesn't say them, God says you when He deals with you? Aren't you glad that whenever the Lord through His gospel began to deal with your sin, it wasn't your friend's sin, it wasn't your neighbor's sin, it wasn't your workmate's sin, that when God came to you, He called you by name, and He says, you are mine, that God began to deal with your sins. And that God, when He's pursuing sinners, issues out personal confrontation to sinners. Verses 7 and 8. Each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. That was lucky, wasn't it? It's coincidental. It was divinely determined. They said to him, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? And what's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? And what people are you from? The lot fell on Jonah. He has been singled out. He has been found out. He has been pointed to as guilty. It's personal. There's confrontation here. And that God, with your salvation in mind, now listen, this is crucial, is sovereignly involved from beginning to end. And an awakening to our dangerous position is not enough unless there's a conviction that our danger is self-wrought. That we are responsible, that we are sinful, and that God has aimed His bow and His arrow has our name on the end of it, and God never misses His target. He's not like me as an archer. He doesn't miss. The storm and all the dangers that are consequent of it are on account of Jonah's rebellion and Jonah's disobedience. Isn't that right? And amazingly enough, the sailors are casting lots to make a determination to the cause of their calamity. The lot fell on Jonah. Let me read you a passage out of Proverbs 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. God is the one that put his thumb on Jonah. God is the one that put a target on his back. God is the one that made them aware of Jonah's fleeing and Jonah's sin. And that whenever God pursues sinners, God personalizes it. God's not going to allow someone to think that the problem's with somebody else. God helped those sailors realize Jonah was the man. Just like Nathan, whenever he was going to confront King David with his murder and his adultery, David came to realize by the word of the prophet that he was the problem, that he was the man. You are the man. And that's exactly what the gospel does. It indicts men personally. That God wants us to feel the sting and the weight and the blow and the danger of our sin. And that whenever God comes with conviction, the warning sign doesn't have anybody else's name on it, but it has ours. That God loves us. God indicts us, and he does so personally. This is the genius of God. When the gospel is preached, when the Spirit of God is at work, there's a personal indictment for sins committed and for the judgment that those sins deserve. And at the end of the day, Jonah was found out and he was held as a guilty man. That God had singled him out. The lot was cast into the lap, but the Lord made the decision and pointed to Jonah. And the lots fell to Jonah by the will of the Lord. Jonah then was responsible, personally responsible. Do you see this? The pursuing God and how God works through the gospel and the salvation of sinners. Do you see clearly how God uses our text and the gospel of Jonah, if you will, to pursue us by the gospel? There's blessed trouble by our pursuing God. There's unusual awakenings by our pursuing God. There's personal confrontation by our pursuing God. That's when God pursues. Do you see it? It's clear. Secondly, I want you to see God's means. God's pursuit, now God's means of saving sinners. Verse 9. Is everybody okay? Are you as tired as you look? Just say amen. We're not religious. We can be honest with each other. We're not charismatics. We're not confessing, hoping it will become true. Verse 9, we want you to see God's means and how he saves sinners. Listen to this, verse 9. He, the prophet, said to them, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men became extremely frightened. And they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So they said to him, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you. Verse 13. However, the men rowed desperately. They rowed desperately to return to land. Look at this. But they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Next, I want us to see God's means whenever he pursues sinners. Displayed here by the interaction between Jonah and the sailors, very clear. And interestingly enough, Jonah isn't the only one that God set his heart to save in this narrative. God saves Jonah from his naive plight towards godlessness and destruction. But God also saves these pagan sailors that are on the self-same ship that are headed towards godless Tarshish. And then finally, at the end of the day, God's going to save the Ninevites who he has sent Jonah to preach to, even though Jonah's turned about his own way. There is mercy and grace on every page of the book of Jonah. Listen, God uses means to accomplish his saving purpose. Don't you agree with me? God uses means. That is that we simply don't just come to saving faith on our own and by our own strength. It's not a seed in you as a child that just got to get a little bit of a water on it so it will grow. There ain't nothing living in you if you're apart from Christ. You're a dead man walking. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. God must do the work, and that God has implemented means toward our salvation. This is very powerfully illustrated and exemplified by the interaction between Jonah and these sailors. Now, I want you to note with me the means God uses. Listen, God has always used means to save people. Always. Number one, God uses revelation. Note with me in verse 9, Jonah the prophet spoke. Listen, the words that he speak are from God. He said to them, Jonah speaks, he gives them inspired truth. I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, the one who made the sea and the dry land. Interestingly enough, we see God's prophet opening up his mouth and beginning to speak truth. These were desperate sailors he's speaking to. They're in a deep, as we would say in Oklahoma, kimchi. It's found out to them that Jonah's the very reason for the trouble. And then Jonah begins to open up his mouth and to declare that he's a Hebrew. He makes the declaration that he serves the living God, the true God, the one that made the heavens and the earth and the sea. Frank Gablian, a commentator, said, in addition to this acknowledging himself as a Hebrew, Jonah gave a witness then and there for his Lord. He may have been endeavoring to resign his commission, but he couldn't change his heart, which remained that of a true prophet. So he pointed these mariners to the only Lord God. It's very clear God has set his sight savingly upon these sailors. And we do read in verse 16, they were ultimately saved. It says, then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. But listen, prior to the repentance and prior to their faith came divine revelation. The prophet of God opened up his mouth and declared the very God of Israel, the one true God. And he made declaration to these men about our God and that God always uses the means of his word to save sinners. James 1:18 says this, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The second thing we want to see, the second means, number one, he uses divine revelation. God speaks to us today how? Through the scriptures. Listen, God doesn't speak to us through dreams. Man, I was having some terrible ones this morning. I shared them with Stacy, and she's like, honey, that's awful. And it was awful. You can't go by that. Especially whenever you eat a bowl of Apple Jacks at 11 o'clock. But divine revelation. Secondarily, God uses the means of fear. Look at verse 10. Now listen, he had just shared about God, the true God of Israel. Now look, these guys aren't scared of the storm anymore. They're scared of the sovereign God that controls the storm. Then the men became extremely frightened. And they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them. After Jonah gives a testimony to the Lord, after Jonah reveals the Lord God of Israel, these men become extremely fearful. The Hebrew word here, galdal, means to give the meaning of distress or to have deep concern. It's a feeling, it's an emotion of a great magnitude in the original language. It's hard for us to describe this. But why? Well, we just preached through the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk 3:2 tells why. Lord, I have heard the report about you and I was afraid. I've heard the report about you and I was afraid. I fear. And these sailors, listen, church. These were men that were well-traveled. These were mariners. These men went from port to port up and down the coasts and regions and nations. They had heard the reports about the God of the Hebrews. Do you think that the great feats against Egypt were kept in secret? Are you kidding me? I mean, we're still hearing about menial battles fought 300 or 400 years ago in our nation, and they're told and they're retold and retold. Nothing like God delivering Israel, 2 million people, from the most powerful dynasty on earth, and then opening up an ocean and swallowing their military. That's no small thing, by the way. They'd heard about God that sent plagues to Egypt, the dynasty that had been crippled by God and rendered Pharaoh powerless. They'd heard about the God that had opened up the Red Sea and then crashed the armies of Pharaoh by the same waters that delivered his people. They had heard about how God led his people by a cloud by day and a fire by night in their plight in the wilderness. They had heard about God leveling the walls of Jericho, causing the sun to stand still at Gibeon, while Joshua could utterly destroy the Amorites. The God of the Hebrews is not a weak God, but listen, the Almighty God, the definite article, the Almighty, the only God, and the Almighty God, who is sovereign over all, who is sovereign over the sea. They were on the sea and over the dry land, and these men were utterly terrified at the thought of this God is pursuing this man. Here's the point. That when God saves, God uses the fear of the Lord to terrorize our hearts. These men trembled at the thought of the God of the Hebrews. And that whenever God comes and he opens up our heart to the gospel message and to the law and its threats and the demands of holy grace, our hearts tremble before God as sinners in the sight of the God of the Bible that rules the universe. And a man that doesn't fear God's judgments will never flee to Christ for mercy. Listen to what the writer of Proverbs said about the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 14:27. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. Fear. The fear of the Lord. That when God is saving a sinner, our eyes are opened up to the truth about our condition. Our eyes are opened up with regard to the holy character of God and God's demands and the strictness of them. And our weakness, our sinfulness, our utter wretchedness. And our hearts begin to measure ourselves for the first time against the standard of God's law. And we're afraid. We're looking into the eyes of blazing holiness through the eyes of wretched sinfulness, and we fear God. Fear. Fear. Listen, and it's not reverential fear, by the way. It's the kind of fear of Acts chapter 9 when Saul of Tarsus came face to face with the sovereign of the universe, and he fell to the ground, and he was shaking, trembling, afraid. Fear. The third means, the first means is revelation. The second means is holy fear. And the third one is absolute human failure. Pick up with me, if you will. So they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" The sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me the great storm has come upon you." However, look at this. The men rowed desperately to return to the land, but they could not. For the sea was becoming even stormier against them. You know, it's of God's grace that we even see the futility of trying to save ourselves. God's prophet had given these men divine truth. In fact, here's what he instructed them, that the only way that they could be saved was by the substitution of his life for theirs. But that didn't set well with them, did it? You see it clearly in this text. They were determined to save themselves. This is a prophet. The prophet has spoken truth by God's inspiration. And the only way the storm is going to be calmed, The only way that deliverance is going to come, look at me, the only way they're going to be saved is if they obey and that a life is sacrificed for their salvation. They desperately rowed, or as it says clearly in the Hebrew, hartar. They dug in their oars. They thrust with force their oars into the water, and they rowed desperately. They were not going to comply with God's truth. They were not going to comply with God's way of salvation. They would not concede that this is the only way of salvation. They were not going to rely upon the death of another for their salvation. They just took matters into their own hands. They expended every ounce of strength that they had within themselves to save themselves. But here's what the word says, verse 13b. But they could not. They could not. I don't know how much more self-explanatory that text could get. What a gospel picture. That fallen man will go to extravagant lengths to avoid the cross and to try to save themselves. Not bow their knee to the Savior that has given His life. Not the one that God has taken and thrown overboard to die upon the cross for sinners. But to try to do it themselves. We join churches. We get baptized. We take communion. We try morality. We try to walk a straight line to do it ourselves instead of relinquishing ourselves to the Lordship of Christ, who went to the cross and died for us. And they rowed desperately. They're trying to expend their strength to save themselves. And they could not, listen, because God amped up the storm. God's showing to them the salvation is of the Lord and not by their excessive rowing or by their maritime skill. Boy, when I was sitting in the study working on this, it took everything to just melt into that keyboard and just cry a bucket of tears. That God has thrust His Son into the boiling cauldron of the storm of His wrath to save sinners. And the only way the storm of the offended wrath of God that's boiling against you and I is that God will take His Son and cast Him over upon the cross and that He die in our place. A fallen man will always go to great lengths to save himself. But God has chosen human weakness, not human strength. You remember the picture of the thief on the cross. If you're the Son of God, save yourself. Could he have? He could have called legions of angels to liberate him. But he went to the cross because the cross is God's way. The cross is God's means of salvation. It's God's work. It's what He's accomplished. Not our rowing. Not our striving, not our morality, not our good deeds, not our behavior or the lack of it. It's the works of God in Christ on the cross that we want to row. And the harder we work to try to save ourselves, the faster, listen to me, the faster we row toward hell. And that God uses the awareness of human failure to open up our eyes to see His mighty power to save. And it's whenever we realize and come to grips with our own futility of self-salvation that we'll turn to Him and trust His Jonah that He placed on board into this life on earth to live a life that we couldn't live and to die a death He didn't deserve, so that we might inherit a life that we don't deserve and be delivered from the death that we do deserve. That's exactly what Jonah preaches. It's exactly what Jonah preaches to you. God's means. God's means is revelation. God's means is divine fear, smiting fear, awareness of our sin and God's holiness, a heart that is crushed, a heart that becomes miserable in sin. And then in a heart that gives up on self-salvation and becomes to realize human failure, that we can't save ourselves, and that we are absolutely, completely dependent upon God to save us. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord, that God saves sinners. I wanted to get to verses 14 to 16 to show you God's provision of substitution and of a sure salvation, but we'll get to it next week. So I know you're tired, and it seems that my voice, she gone. Is that enough for tonight? Boy, isn't this beautiful? The gospel of Jonah. What a glorious God. What a pursuing God. What a God that has ordained means for our salvation. And then we'll see next week a God that has made a full and final provision for our salvation. What a gospel. Oh, what a gospel. And what a great, gracious God that has blessed us with the gospel truth. Lord, we're so thankful. We come to you on bowed knee and humbled heart, fearful and trembling, but in awe of you. Bless your name. Thank you for this divine truth, for this revelation. Help us, Lord, to be in awe again at the great work of the cross. Help us to be breathless once again, as we have been in times past, for the work that you have wrought there on our behalf. And Lord, help us to ever and always be trusting Christ for our salvation, accomplished for our salvation that is being wrought now. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Lord, it's by faith. And Lord, that great salvation which is yet to come whenever we are glorified. Lord, thank you for these truths. Bless these that have come and listened to the word of God with hearing ears by the Spirit's aid. Help us to be obedient by your grace and truth, and fill us with the Holy Spirit afresh and anew tonight. For Christ's sake.